to look at two readings this evening. First of all, in the 32nd chapter of Genesis. Genesis and the 32nd chapter, and reading there from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, verse 32, and then we'll look at Hosea chapter 12, a few verses there. First of all, then, hear the word of God, Genesis 32 at the 22nd verse. And he, that is Jacob, and he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, Jacob that is, he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. And then in Hosea and the 12th chapter, Hosea chapter 12, at verse 2, and reading to verse 6. "The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel. And there he spoke to us, that is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice, and wait continually." Or rather, I should say, "and wait on your God continually." Thus far, the readings of God's holy word. Well, as you can see from the bulletin, the title that I've given to the verses from Genesis and also to Hosea, where it's interpreted in a certain sense, the title is "Taken to the Mat by the Lord," in brackets. Taken to the mat. Wrestled. Now, I want to suggest to you this evening that this text is, though it's easy to understand, is one of the most amazing texts in the whole of the Bible, particularly verse 24. "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man," and the New King James Version puts a capital M on the word man. That's not true of other versions. "A man," capital M, "wrestled with him until the breaking of day." That, by the way, is an interesting sidelight on biblical translation, that the capital does not come from the Hebrew text at all. There is no such thing in the Hebrew text anywhere, but is, of course, brought from other passages which refer to this man, small m, as somewhat different from an ordinary man, i.e., that he is none other than God himself. And that's why this event is so amazing. It's so unique in the record of Scripture. It's unique not only in Jacob's life, but in all of history. And that is because the man who wrestles with Jacob is not any man, but as we find out, is the Lord himself. Jacob is taken to the mat, as it were, wrestling with God. Now, we understand wrestling. There's no difficulty here with the figure of speech, if you like, with the illustration, either physically or spiritually. We often wrestle with problems, with decisions. We wrestle with ourselves. We wrestle often with the things of God. And Jacob's wrestling here, though it's physical, of course, we'll come to that in a moment. Jacob's wrestling is not merely in his mind. It's not just that something's occurred to him that gives him cause to wrestle with himself. And we wrestle with things in that sense a lot in our minds. But it's not merely in his mind here. It's not an inward psychological exercise on his part. It's not a subjective debate with his thoughts. Here's something physical, a physical encounter with spiritual implications, with the real person, in this case the Lord, manifesting himself in human form. And of course that's what gives a certain amazement to the text, because right away that is a challenge to us. Do you believe this? Because the text is obvious. There's something real going on here, both about the wrestling and about the person, the man who wrestles. God manifesting himself in human form. So I want to say three things about this. And the first is that, really the obvious, the Lord really wrestled with Jacob. Put really in bold letters. The Lord really wrestled with Jacob. Now, commentators and their opinions vary. I have a lot of commentaries on Genesis, and I've been through them all. And they're all over the place. And it's good that preachers read all over the place sometimes. It's not so good that some preachers write, and they're all over the place. But commentators' opinions vary, of course. They range from seeing this as a dream or merely a figurative kind of wrestling with an apparition, which is a form of a dream, I suppose, to a physical encounter with a real man. And the evidence is for that genuine physical encounter. The language favors this, it reads naturally, and of course it's confirmed by the crippling of that muscle in Jacob's hip. And the fact that it was then commemorated in their not eating that muscle where it appears in animals. That reminds them that Jacob was affected by this physically. It was clearly flesh and blood with enduring consequences. And also, of course, it's a spiritual exercise, which is true, of course. Think about it. It's true of our own physical experiences, isn't it? Every physical experience that we have, not just serious illness, but physical trials, have a spiritual dimension to them. They make us think, what's the meaning of what I'm doing? So the question then is, who is this wrestler that appears in the night? Well, Moses, in various places, calls him a man, and here in verse 24, that's what he calls him. He's a man. Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, call him God and the angel. An angel usually rendered with a capital A in English. The angel of the Lord, who appears elsewhere all over the Old Testament, and is, most of the time, he is the Son of God in the appearance of an angel. Almost a man. We're a little lower than the angels, but we're roughly the same size. And so, it's the testimony of God's word, at this time even, to the man being God. It's a testimony given by Jacob in verses 29 and 30 as we read them. So, this wrestling person in the middle of the night is surely the unique one, the angel of the Lord, who in the Old Testament appears, as one commentator puts it, a sound commentator, he appears in the Old Testament in the form of a man, the visible representation of the invisible God. In other words, this is none other than the eternal Son of God before his incarnation, his enfleshment as the Son of Mary. This is Jesus before he is Jesus, before he is called Jesus, before people can know him as Jesus, before people can meet him on the street as Jesus. So here is Jesus before he is Jesus, the eternal Son. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, as John says in the beginning of John's Gospel. Here he is in action, doing the will of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together from all eternity and applying it in Jacob's life. So it's nothing other than the one who is later on, again, the New Testament, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, is born of a woman and born under the law. Jesus before he is Jesus. So that's really just our first point. You know, this, the Lord really wrestled with Jacob. And the second part of this is that the Lord is the one who initiates the encounter. The Lord initiated this wrestling. Jacob thinks he's alone, but he isn't. And the implication here is that Jacob was alone. He stayed on the other side of the Jabbok as his family went forward. He stayed there, it's implied but not stated, because he wanted to be alone so he could pray without being disturbed. Hosea, the prophet at the end of the Old Testament period, or getting on toward the end anyway, he says that Jacob wept and sought favor from the Lord. It's in the fourth verse that we read from Hosea 12. So he went there to pray, to be alone. And that also tells us something about Jacob's attitude, that he was in the attitude of prayer when he was disturbed. He wasn't looking for somebody to come along. He wasn't aware of somebody creeping up on him. He's a man who in his heart is at rest and at peace as he comes to God alone, himself, really in the secret place. He's not thinking of what troubles may arise in his life. He's bringing his troubles before the Lord in this particular way. Now, it's important for us not just to gloss over the fact that he stayed alone. He's there for a reason. And this man, the angel of the Lord, comes to him and grapples with him in the middle of the night. In other words, God starts the fight with him, so to speak. God appears, grabs him. You can imagine Jacob wondering, what's happening here? I came here to, a minute ago I was praying, and now I feel like I'm fighting for my life. You know what it is yourself, perhaps, to be wakened up in the middle of the night because of some anxiety or just because you get up in the middle of the night and you're groggy and you'd rather not, thank you very much. Please don't wake me up. I'm tired. I've got to get my sleep. So his life is tremendously disrupted here. God starts the fight. This man starts the fight. A couple of things to note here. First of all, that this is really a scary experience. Suppose you hear somebody in your house in the middle of the night. Suppose someone jumps you like this when you're alone in prayer. This is most disconcerting. What's happening? What's the meaning of what's happening? It's scary. It doesn't look good. It doesn't feel good. It's threatening. So that's important to understand. This is has a desperate feel to it, this situation, doesn't it? Well, I want to make an application of that in the second place, which is that to ask you the question, is this not physically for David, for Jacob, what God often does spiritually in our experience of real prayer? That when we are actually praying already, or when we are suddenly brought to the place of beginning to pray, as we're praying, we're finding it to be a difficult experience. I don't mean difficult just because, you know, quite often in public prayer, somebody leads in public as tonight in this service, and maybe, I hope not, but maybe your mind was sort of somewhere behind the brick wall there on the outside of the building, that you, or you find some distraction, or you stub your toe on the way down after the previous singing. All sorts of things can happen, and it becomes a challenge to us. The prayer time then, instead of being a spiritual experience, is one in which we can feel that there's a physical dimension to it. I'm being challenged here. And when we're praying too, it relates to the content of our prayer. Prayer is not just reeling off a bunch of neat phrases, da 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 da, and I've done the prayer, you know. I remember somebody used to trot off a grace before a meal. Heavenly Father, bless us and keep us all alive. There are 10 of us for breakfast and not enough for 5. Amen. Now, you know, that's mocking prayer, of course. It was one of these things in which the kind of prayer that we're not to pray is prayed because somebody thinks that's all we're doing in prayer. We're just reeling things off. Prayer is more than a need here and a want there, or an endless listing of the problems, all the problems we can possibly think of. Of course, there are many problems in the world, and we can think of a lot of them. And many of them affect us or people we know. But that's not the be-all and end-all here of our praying, just reeling things off. Is it not often the fact that we wrestle with these things? We wrestle with God and the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't we often echo the Holy Spirit who, in Romans 8:28, is said to intercede for us with groanings that cannot be uttered? Have you ever prayed with a groaning that could not be uttered, couldn't be put in better words than the words you can't use because you're so, it's borne in upon you, and it's a trial, and it's almost, it's like Jacob's wrestling has its echo in the way in which we then wrestle with what it is that's coming upon us, coming into our minds, coming into our circumstances, into our world. So this tells us something then that's very practical and very personal. And that is that prayer is first and foremost our wrestlings with the Lord. And actually, first and foremost, it's our wrestlings in the secret place that Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 6 and the 6th verse. And I want to suggest this to you, something you know already, but maybe you've not thought much about, and that is that this is where the real you, the real me, cries out to the real God, and where he gives the real blessings in the realest of measures. Isn't that the case? Isn't it the case that when we're not merely telling him something he knows already, you know, such and such is ill, please make such and such well, but when we are wrestling about relationships to him in that context, don't we find God blessing us even before we have seen any result from that prayer? You know, if you go to the 130th Psalm, Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. And then in the middle of the psalm, very short psalm, there are the words, but with you there is forgiveness. And by the end, there's a sense of triumph. He's already had the prayer answered, not because he's seen the results with his own eyes, but because he has felt the power and the presence of God to change his own thinking and to answer the need which he felt to be so desperate. Indeed, it was really desperate. Lord, from the depths I have cried to you. I'm down in the dumps. I'm down in the depths. I don't see the way out. But hey, before the prayer is ended, he sees that God is full of grace, but with you there is forgiveness. And therefore, he is brought by the power of God to the place of expecting the blessing to be delivered in one way or another in a moment that is yet to be revealed. has yet to come to pass. So, the groanings which cannot be uttered of the Holy Spirit are echoed in us, sometimes in our desperation. And that's okay. Indeed, it's inevitable. It's what is meant to happen, so that we are brought to the place by His grace of looking to Him as the one who is alone able to keep us from falling, the alone able to answer the need of the soul. And it's telling us about that then. And you think through the Bible, you think of Elijah and Elisha, their great miracles done when they were alone with God. Joshua, Gideon, Moses at the bush in Exodus chapter 3, the passage I was in when I was last here back in May. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, John on Patmos in Revelation 1 and so on. They were all alone when the Lord gave them tremendous answers to the prayer before they'd even stopped praying. God was answering. So let us all then stir ourselves up to take hold of the Lord. When we close our eyes, if that's what we do, we can keep our eyes open if that's what we do, but when we come to Him, best close them, get the distractions out of the way. You know, the church doesn't always take this seriously. And one occasion in which they didn't take it seriously, it comes back again and again in the prophecy of Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 7, here's what we read. God is speaking to His people, and there is no one who calls on Your name. He's speaking through the prophet about the condition of prayerlessness in the church in that time at the end of the prophecy of Isaiah, just, you know, before the exile and so on. There's no one who calls on Your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of You, for You have hidden Your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Now, the words I want us to note there are these words. Who stirs, there's no one who stirs himself up to take hold of You, because what that's saying to us is, you should stir yourself up to take hold of Him. You should constantly be stirring yourself up to take hold of Him. God expects us. God initiates His presence with us in order that we may indeed be stirred up. And that's why He initiated the wrestling match with Jacob so long ago. Why He initiates our wrestling matches when we are praying seriously, and when serious prayer comes upon us sometimes at unexpected times. And that brings us to the last thing I want to say about this, which is that what the Lord did when He really came to Jacob and when He initiated this wrestling match was that He opposes Jacob. The Lord opposes Jacob. He wrestles him to the mat. He seeks to overcome him. He seeks to win the match. This is not something that is a kind of appearance of a match. You know, we're having a bit of fun. When I was a student, after an evening meal, especially on a Saturday, we'd sometimes get into wrestling at the digs I lived in way, way back. This was in Scotland. And it was a joke. Nobody was going to break anybody's neck here. And that's not what's happening here. This isn't some horseplay. This is really serious. And it seems, does it not, as if the Lord is coming to Jacob and in some way means to stop him in his tracks. Perhaps Jacob is suggested to Jacob, maybe he doesn't want me to return to Canaan. Maybe I should call the family back and, you know, not go meet up with Esau and so on and risk all of the risks that come up from that. Maybe him getting revenge. Perhaps he thought that Laban, his father-in-law, was a big obstacle for getting to Canaan. And maybe he thought that Esau was the number one problem. And maybe he was obsessed with various aspects of his own experience, you know. He himself was worrying too much about this whole thing. And so the Lord maybe he doesn't mean me to go ahead anyway. You know, maybe he was looking at this as a kind of confirmation. Who knows? We're not told that. It doesn't matter what we think. The fact is, he stopped in his tracks, and here is the man, Jesus Christ, before he is Jesus Christ, wrestling with Jacob. And he's wrestling with Jacob. Jacob's not wrestling with him. Jacob's trying to get out of this, you see? And you think about that when you're wrestling with God over something in your prayers or in your thoughts. What if he is wrestling with you rather than you deciding to have a little wrestle with him? Indeed, what if most of our prayers perhaps can and should be understood as God coming to us and not just us choosing when to go to him? We're inclined, you know, to put God into a little box where we've got him taped. We know, we can call upon him anytime we fancy. It's true we can call upon him at any time. But we're to call upon him when he's near. And sometimes his nearness is something that is not clear to us unless he makes himself known to us. And it's something that therefore we have an obligation to do. Now I must be in his presence because he's taking hold of us. What if most of our prayers can be understood then as God coming to us and not just us to choosing in our sovereignty, as it were, which we don't really have, of going to him? Now, we do make choices. But you know, when we make prayer something we do at a certain time of the day, and we have everything in its place, it's really us who's making the choice. Okay, that's fine. But what if he's coming to you? What if he's coming to us? What if you're standing waiting for, a taxi or a bus, and he comes into your mind and he grabs hold of you and he shakes you up and he wants you to be stirred up in order to take advantage of that? Well, what's the Lord doing here? Well, surely he's showing Jacob. What he's really doing is he's showing Jacob. We know this because he keeps on wrestling until Jacob basically has to give up because of this muscle problem. We know from that what in the end happens is that Jacob is shown his weakness. And that's the best way to interpret it. At the end of the game, and it's not just a game, but at the end of the day, Jacob is too weak to prevail. He does prevail in a sense. He keeps prevailing. Jesus, before he is Jesus, is measuring himself. He's just keeping ahead of Jacob. He's just forcing him to recognize that this is hard, hard work. And what does your own weakness tell you about your relationship to the Lord? Why does he show you how weak you are? In special times of weakness, this is obvious, but all the time. Surely it's so that we will depend upon him 100%. That we'll understand that we have a Lord who is greater than our heart, a rock that is higher than we, and that when we repair to him, then we experience his grace in a tremendous kind of a way. And the promise of the gospel, when we pray, it sort of isn't taken away. When something isn't taken away, let me go back and say that again, that when we're praying and when we're asking for God to do something and he doesn't take it away immediately or at all, think of Paul's thorn in the flesh as just one little example in the Bible. Paul prays 3 times, take away this thorn in my flesh. Doesn't pray 500 times, just 3 times. And God says, no, I'm not going to take away that thorn in your flesh. Why? Because my grace is sufficient for you. The weakness you feel there is to remind you to depend upon my grace. Not to depend upon yourself and not to say to yourself, well, I'm really getting over this problem and I'll be 100% pretty soon. No, he wants you not to be 100%. Sounds cruel, but what he says is, my grace is sufficient for you, he says to Paul. And then he explains what he means. He says, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's to say, in your weakness, in my weakness, in our weakness. No, you see, is an answer to many a faithful prayer. He doesn't always say yes. And we shouldn't assume that he's always going to say yes. You know, I was a biologist at one point in the past, and I was little thesis was going to be on a little worm about 3 inches long that lived in mud in an estuary in the north of Scotland. And I knew this species of worm was there from a year before, and I thought, I'm going to make a project of it and find out why this thing lives in a certain place and not in other places, because it only lives in a certain kind of mud. But I couldn't find the thing, and I had a whole summer to do the spade work, literally digging in this mud flat when the tide was out, and I couldn't find this worm, and I went to my advisor of studies, and I said to him, I can't understand it. Last summer I found it there. And now I'm not finding anything yet. I'm wondering if I'm going to have a project. And you know, he said to me, you know, a nothing is as much as valid a figure as a one or a two or a three. In other words, you know where it isn't, and you keep looking until you find it. And I kept looking, and I found it. It was in another place, just a few feet away, but it was there. And I found lots of them, and I didn't have any problem. And I finished my useless project. So let's apply this. You know, the reason the Lord wrestles with us, and we therefore have to wrestle with him like Jacob, is that like Jacob, we're still some way away from the promised land where the Lord wants us to be. God was fitting Jacob for the fruit of that journey upon which he was embarked. And that's what he's doing with us. That's what he's doing with us in the good times and in the difficult times. That's what he's doing in our wellness and in our illness. He's fitting us for that place he's taking us to and that we're heading for. And that, of course, is for us beyond this world. We're not going to be here forever. And we shouldn't want to be here forever. We should be ready to lie light to this world, you see? And so Jacob's being taught a lesson here. He's saying, look, recognize in this, why are you praying? Why are you wrestling at all? And it's because, proud as you are, you have to recognize that you are lacking. And what do you need? Well, you need something or things that you can't do for yourself, where you have to depend on the Lord doing it for you. Something in which you're deficient and you know it. And it can be something like assurance of faith, you know. It can be comfort in affliction, guidance in a life decision, how I deal with an illness or a condition. Help, in other words, in one way or another. Love from above is what we're seeking. Help in this detail or in another detail. And where are we seeking it? Are we seeking it in, you know, most newspapers have a health section, which is really should be renamed the eternal life section, because, don't you know everything's going to be cured? We're going to have a cure for cancer. We're going to have a cure for this, a cure for that, a cure for the next thing. Life expectancy increases. I heard somebody on the radio 2 weeks ago say, we don't really die. And when he was questioned about this, he said, well, we become atoms. It's still us. We're atoms. Isn't that a comfort? In other words, this was a program about science. This was a scientific program on National Public Radio. I was going to say National Political Radio there. National Public Radio. Science. It's mysticism. That's what it is. The evidence is that we live a certain time and are gone. Oh, all right, we're atoms. Big deal. You know, I read years ago that we're still breathing the same oxygen in Britain that went through the lungs of Julius Caesar when he landed on the beach in 55 BC. And the reason is, of course, that everything's recycled. So I drew great comfort from that. You know, I thought, I'm breathing the same oxygen that Julius Caesar was breathing 2,000 years ago when he first came to this tremendous island, you know, and not as a tourist either. Oh, what mysticism that is. Why do we wrestle? Why do we wrestle in prayer? Prayer is wrestling. Real prayer is wrestling. The subjects we pray for are things we wrestle with and should wrestle with and are meant to wrestle with. We're recognizing that God is the only one who can help us and that we need him. So why does God from his side stir us up to pray? Remember Isaiah 64 verse 7? We should be stirred up, but were God's people stirred up? No. Prayer was just something they muttered at prescribed times. They told their beads and felt good about themselves, but it didn't have a wrestling component to it. It didn't have a heart component to it. But why does God stir us up then? And why does he oppose us? Why does he oppose Jacob and oppose Paul? No, Paul, you're going to have that thorn in your flesh for the rest of your life. And maybe it's us. We can see thorns in our own flesh, little thorns here and big thorns there. Why is God opposing us in these things? That gives tremendous trouble to people in the world. Oh, God has brought this into my life. You know, a good God wouldn't do this in my life. And many people feel quite justified in their atheism, practical atheism, because of things that have happened to them. Well, it's natural enough to say, you know, I've got something I'd rather not have. And hey, God, you're powerful enough to get rid of it for me. And you don't. Why does he oppose us in this? Because he's got a purpose for us, is the answer. He has a purpose for Jacob, a purpose for Paul. He has a purpose for you and for me. And it's full of grace. And we so easily take opposition to mean enmity, you know, dislike. But you see, in God, toward Jacob and toward Paul, and to us when he says sometimes no to a prayer, actually he's full of grace. And sometimes we get it. Maybe it takes time. Sometimes it maybe takes years. And somebody later on, God has shown us, you know, that was really, I understand now what God was doing in that. And God sometimes uses circumstances, pain and illness, job losses, concern for the future, love for other folks, all sorts of things to bring us to his throne of grace and to trust in him. And you see, the Lord is not going to let Jacob or Paul or any of us take him for granted. And our great needs are not necessarily our needs and wants prayers. They may be, but they may not be. May not be our prayer requests as such, important as they are in a certain sense. And it may not be our fears about the Labans in our life or the Esaus that we've wronged, the people that we've done harm to in the past, them threatening our welfare. Our greatest need is to be in right relationship to the Lord and to know that we are his forgiven people, his loved people, the people he will not let go, the people he will never desert, whatever their circumstances are. And these are the things we easily take for granted instead of saying, yes, you're teaching me that in my very wrestling with you. And the fact is that it's when we're in a crisis that we will turn to the Lord. That's just human nature. We're more likely to turn to him when we're overwhelmed by troubles. Now, of course, we should be intensely joyful in thanking the Lord for his blessings when he blesses us in this way and that way in the normal course of events. But what does the Lord do? The Lord Jesus is the one who brings things to a head in our lives, who precipitates the crisis, who comes to us, maybe in the night, so to speak, as a wrestler, and comes as the one who shows us how much we really need him and how much he is able really to change us and to bless us and to solve our real problems with him. And they are real. And where he wakens us up especially to himself. I want to close considering Jacob's wrestling here. I want to close by quoting to you from a poem by William Cowper, the great English poet Christian. And he says this, it's entitled, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God." The first stanza, he says, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to lead upon the road that leads me to the Lamb." And then later on, in the fourth stanza of the poem, he says, "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So purer light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb." There was Jacob. He had all sorts of fears about how Esau was going to meet him. And in fact, he didn't need to have fears at all. But first, you know, before he actually did meet him and find out that Esau was kindly disposed toward him, he had to learn from the Lord himself how to depend upon him and believe that he was able to keep him in the face of whatever fears he might have. He was able to give him that calm and serene heart. He was able to take that road that led him from the Lamb with whom he wrestled, but with the Lamb and to the Lamb, who is the one who dies as the Lamb of God for all his people to set them free. May the Lord so bless his word to us tonight. Let's join together in prayer. Lord, bless your word to us. Help us.